In your bulletin, you'll see a couple catechism questions. Again, this is our practice to just cycle through the shorter catechism, a couple questions at a time to keep that language fresh in our minds and to help us express the truth of the faith. And this is entering into that portion of the shorter catechism that is expounding on the Ten Commands and helping us understand the fullness of what's being said. We obviously read that each Lord's Day morning. We read the Old Testament command, a New Testament correlation of that command. And so this does have meaning and significance for the life of the believer. And we also read for you a few of those questions from the Tenth Command. The Catechism will ask as we press through, we'll go to a few questions because it'll be, what is the command? What is the positive of what that means? What's the negative of what that means? What should we do? What shouldn't we do in light of this command? So what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What doth the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. So this is really contrary to a lot of people's understanding. They say, well, Jesus is my Savior, so the law doesn't apply to me. That's not true. It's all the more because He is our Savior, because He is our Redeemer, that the law does have meaning and significance in our lives. It's also by the power of the Spirit that we're actually able to keep some of His commands. And, you know, the command that people always question is the command to keep the Lord's Day. And they'll say, well, I don't have to really keep a Sabbath because Jesus did that. And I always respond, my wife knows I do this, but I always respond, great, I can go have that affair I've always wanted. Well, what do you mean? Well, it says not to commit adultery in the same law. So now I can commit adultery, right? If I don't have to keep the Sabbath. Nowhere does Scripture separate out the fourth command from the other ten. Or I can just lie however I want to. I don't have to tell the truth. Justin, you look good today. Now, was I lying or telling the truth? I don't know. You'll never know. But I don't have to tell the truth because Jesus told the truth for me. That doesn't stand up. It's because He's our Savior, because He has brought us out of bondage of sin, that we ought to honor His law in our lives. Are there any prayer requests that we would like to make known today? Either in our church or in the community, in the college. I do know, and I cannot remember their names. College students, you can help me out. A couple students from Texas, Taylor and Tiffany. And Tiffany has died, if I'm correct, right? A couple students from Texas dating. They do have a son. And were stopped along the road in Texas to help someone who was alongside the road and their car was struck. And Tiffany has passed away because of this. And I think Taylor was injured, but his injuries are not, were not serious. So be praying for the college as they start this semester with this type of thing hanging in the air. Obviously, our prayer would be that the families would be ministered to, the college campus would be ministered to, that the gospel would really shine in this very difficult moment. And Taylor's last name is, we were good. I should have just stuck with first names. Taylor is the boyfriend in that relationship who survived, and Tiffany was his girlfriend who has died. So be praying for them. We continue to pray for Mim's family on the passing of Dan, her brother, and particularly remember a few of the children not walking with the Lord. And so we want to be praying for them that the Lord would continue to use this in their lives. And it's good to have you guys back and Pat able to walk after all of your infections and all these things. So good to have you guys back with us. Linda? Robinson. Taylor Robinson is the college student's name. I have not seen that. This is Roy Wagner, who has had the is it testicular cancer? Okay. Okay, so Roy Wagner, there's no tumors, but there are the markers in the blood that lead to that. So they're looking at all the treatment options, and he'll be at MD Anderson in the next couple weeks to be looking at treatment options for that. Obviously, continued prayers for Aaron. I guess he's resting. So, the chemo he's taking is 5 days of pills. He's done that for January, the first week of January, and then he'll feel those effects for the month. And then Michael was saying reevaluate for February, so they're looking at least March before he would go down to MD Anderson for surgery, right? End of February. So. Okay, so Sam McCrory for employment, still looking for a job. Yeah, Cindy's last name is. Come on, everybody. Cindy, redheaded. Yeah, Cindy, who works at the in the CAF at the college, had, I believe it was colon cancer, wasn't it? And so she's doing ongoing chemo treatments. You'll see her working the checkout with her little machine on, and just a real trooper. I don't know how she does it, but be praying for Cindy as well, as she's having these chemo treatments as well. Some women might find that question offensive, Jim. I'm going to say no for her sake, because she's only in her late 40s, early 50s. No. Darling? Yes. That's it. Cindy Darling. I'll leave that comment to you, Bill. He knows her age, so. You guys are trying to get me in trouble. I'm in enough trouble up here as it is. She's Ed Wilkie's age? Okay. Okay, Doc Simpson, he's cancer of the mouth, right? And so they found cancer in all the lymph nodes that they tested. She's not raising her hand, but I asked Dorothea going out today, and she says this equilibrium thing is back and bothering. So do you have any appointments coming up? For that? Okay. So I'm getting in more trouble here as I go, but I want to keep praying for Dorothea too, that would balance itself out. I can see it when you're walking, that it's more than what it would be comfortable. And we need to be praying for Quentin and Irina as well. The situation is that Quentin, I'm not getting in trouble with you now, am I? Quentin is going to be in the home. The thought is Quentin is in the home to stay. And Irina will be a couple weeks out from getting back to the cottage. So they're working on all the details for that. So continue to pray for them as they make that transition. And for Rick Shrimshaw as well, he's not felt good for a number of weeks. He's had, I think, some things in his back that are wrong, and then some other sickness. He wasn't able to be here today, so be praying for Rick as well. And his work is such, he's kind of a one-man company and does deliveries. So he's got clients he needs to service and can't really slow down. Some of you know that feeling in life. So be praying for Rick that he would recover as well. Anything else? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we don't understand all the nuances of your providential care. We know that you promise in your word that you are working all things to the good of your church, your people, that you are using even the most difficult and painful facets of our lives to bring about sanctification and redemption, that you are conforming us to the image of your Son. And yet when we are faced with the death of a young woman, a young mother, when we are faced with praying for a young man who now has a son to raise and is still in college, when we are faced with trying to minister to a college community, trying to process this, it can often seem like our easy answers are not really answers at all. And so we turn to you and we declare our trust in you. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us the good and right and true answers to those who are facing death so closely. We even think of Mim's family, having now lost her mom and her brother in less than a year. And we think of their children, Dan's children, who one is walking with the Lord and three are not. And Lord, we can see in the lives of so many young people bitterness develop when they don't understand the difficult providences of life. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in them and sow the seeds of the gospel in them and give them understanding, open their eyes to trust Christ and to believe in the good and gracious gospel. And Father, we think of our friends facing cancer, Roy Wagner, our brother Aaron, Doc Simpson. And Lord, this is such an insidious disease that takes so many forms. Cindy Darling as well, in so many parts of the body and can be so dominating. And Lord, we ask for your healing. We ask for wisdom for Roy and Aaron as they go to MD Anderson, that the treatments would be effective at bringing healing, that the doctors and nurses would have creativity and insight in how to treat these diseases. We pray for Cindy and Doc Simpson as well, as they are both in their various stages of treatment closer to home. Father, may your sovereign hand be seen. May they trust you more. May you draw them closer to your side. And Father, for our saints here in Sterling, we pray for Dorothea, Lord, that you would strengthen her, that you would restore her balance and the structure of her inner ear and brain that would cause her to walk more freely and not be inhibited in her movement. And Lord, we pray for Quentin and Irina as well, as they are in another transition in their home life. Lord, give them grace and strength for the hour. And Lord, for our brother Rick, he works so diligently. He is such an encouragement to so many of us. And we pray that you would restore his health and bring him back to us soon. And Father, we continue to lift up the other churches in our presbytery, Winchester, Westminster, We think even of Springs as they are considering another church plant. Lord, You have been so good to us in this presbytery. You have raised up men to faithfully preach Your Word. And Father, we ask You would continue to do that in our pulpits, that we would not be left without a gospel testimony, but that we would be faithful as You persevere us in the truth, that we would be faithful to preach the Word and apply it to our lives. And Father, for our time in the Word now, we pray for understanding. We pray for trust and faith in the simple truth of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Your notes for this afternoon were in the bulletin this morning, on the back of the sheet that had the notes from this morning. As we continue on in our study of Genesis, I want to begin this section by reading from 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, that's not the mere outward washing, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. I wanted to start there because it's always important when we look at Scripture to see how other parts of Scripture handle the persons or the events in the Scripture that we're studying. And one of the strongest testimonies for what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis as we've gone through this study, creation, the fall, and now as we head into the flood, is the fact that the apostles and even Christ Himself never call into question the reality of these people or these events. When Jesus is questioned about marriage, He doesn't say, well, you know, some people believe Adam and Eve were the first people. No, He refers back to that as a historic event, as an actual reality, as truth on which to hinge modern day application. And so the Apostle Peter, we see in his epistle to the church, sees Noah as a historic person, sees Noah's time of preaching as an actual time, sees the flood that came and destroyed the world as an actual event in history. He does not call it into question. He does not debate it. He does not linguistically dance around it. He trusts the Genesis account as true. So in Genesis chapter 6, we begin to see the unfolding of Noah's life and ministry. The end of chapter 5 has already listed Noah, and that when he was 500 years old, he fathers Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we see the Lord interacting with the reality on earth that is bringing on the necessity for judgment, the necessity for the destruction of the flood. And then in verse 8 of Genesis 6, we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And then we're picking up today with Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And my first point is that this is a quick commentary on God's grace. There's a chiastic structure that just means, if you remember studying poetry, you have A up above, and then you have A prime below, B prime, and then there's usually a center section. And it's a section that highlights the righteousness of Noah with the wickedness of the people around him. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 5. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Goes on and speaks about Noah. And then verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So we have bookending this commentary on Noah, the reality of the corruption that was prevailing in the earth. It was overwhelming. It was dominating in every sphere on earth. Now, the interesting thing is that when we come to verse 8, where it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, we want to ask that question, well, why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? And so the temptation is, as we continue to read in the text, to come to, well, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. Well, that must be why Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Don't you want to be a Noah? Don't you want to find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Then you better be blameless and you better walk with the Lord. This is where human logic takes us. And there's probably been many a Sabbath school lesson over the years that have hinged on some type of thing. Don't you want to be a David? Don't you want to be a Solomon? Don't you want to be one of these guys? Look at how great they were. And then later in life, we read back through their lives and we say, hold up. Why would I want to be like them? Now, we read about Noah and we read about him building the ark, and that seems exciting, especially if we're into architecture or shipbuilding or something like this. And we read about, you know, the animals coming into the ark, and we read about his family being saved from the destruction. We think this is great. We read about them coming off the ark and think, wow, what a majestic moment. But then we read about him naked and drunk in his tent. And we think, wait a minute. What about verse 9? What happened to verse 9? That he was blameless, that he was righteous, that he walked with God. Well, this is why it's called grace. See, Noah found favor in the eyes of God and consequently was blameless before God and walked with God because of God's choice of Noah. Not because Noah was some great guy and deserved it. But how quickly in our Old Testament biography we quickly go to, well, God must have loved David because David deserved it. And God must have loved Moses because Moses deserved it. And God must have loved Abraham because Abraham deserved it. No, God loved them because God chose to love them. And so the faithfulness we see, the blamelessness we see, the walking with God that we see is a fruit of God's work in Noah's life. See, the same is true for believers in our present age. Because God has chosen to have favor on us, we are blameless in God's sight. We are seen as righteous. We walk with God. But think back through just today. I'm sure there's been a sin in there somewhere. And we know the economy of the law. One sin makes us guilty of the whole thing. And we deserve all that hell would bring to us. And so this is a commentary not on Noah's greatness or Noah's deserving of what God is doing in his life, but it's a commentary on God's grace in Noah's life. This is a God-righteousness, not a self-righteousness. And even though his sons were listed before, this is a covenantal understanding, this righteousness that God brought to Noah, this attitude of response spilled over into his children, at least for a season, as we will see later. Secondly, we see God's commentary on the state of the world. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Remember, total depravity is not new. It's not like, well, the fall happened, but people weren't really bad, but now they're starting to get bad. No, total depravity isn't new, but there was an escalation in this era. There was an amplification in this generation that was really taking depravity to a whole new level in all spheres of culture and society, in all relationships, in almost all families except for Noah's by God's grace. And this would be as opposed to the media culture in which we live. It's amazing how quickly we know things. To the point that we've reached a point as a culture and society that we demand, I have the right to know X, Y, and Z, really stuff that is none of our business. Now, this is where when people are looking at, you know, talking about the end times and these things happening, they'll say, well, there are so many more earthquakes today than there were 1,000 years ago. You say, really? How do you know that? Well, we hear about them all the time. Really? Because one of the guys who helped start Reddit, which is an online social aggregate, committed suicide just like yesterday or the day before, and I already know it. Does that mean that there are more suicides today? Are there really more earthquakes, or do I just have more knowledge of earthquakes? What about the earthquake in Haiti? You know, there was a time in the world when it would have been, we in Central Kansas still wouldn't know that there had been an earthquake in Haiti. Nothing against Central Kansas. It was just how the world worked. We might just now be hearing about the devastation that went on. But now we hear about it seconds after it happens, and we have this constant stream then of real-time media and attention that gets conveyed. So there's a perception in today's world that there's more and more and more greater sin. Or are we just more aware of it? Is the media culture more dominant in conveying to us what they want to convey to us? I would say that it's the media culture that's able to convey to us what they want to convey to us. Because when you travel in the other streams of information, you find out about the revivals going on. Entire Muslim villages coming to Christ. Now, we hear about the work in the Sudan and in China and other places where the gospel is growing and flourishing and changing society. But God's commentary, looking at the earth and seeing, being able to see into every human heart, into every family, into every village, and in every tent, God is able to look down and He sees it is corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God, thirdly, declares His judgment as we continue to move through this passage. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We need to understand here that as we've seen before, as we see even in the fall, that there are cosmic consequences to human activity. Because of human sin in this moment, because of the given overness to the depravity of the human heart, that God is not just going to destroy humanity, He's also going to destroy all beings in which the breath of life lives. Fish of the sea, animals of the land, birds of the air. And so God declares His judgment, but it must be clear that God sets the parameters of judgment. That it is God who declares, I will do this, this is what I'm going to do, and this is who I'm going to do it to. And here in this passage He says, all flesh. Now we'll see a clarification in a moment, but He's not just speaking of human flesh. He's not just speaking of people. He's speaking of all animals as well. That He will bring judgment on the earth. And so in light of this judgment, then He gives His instruction, He gives His counsel to Noah. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now these are very general schematics for not a ship, but a large floating box. And scientists look at this and say it was ideal for just floating with the pitch of a torrential sea. It was waterproof. It was buoyant. It was the otter box before there was otter box. It could survive the flood. And we don't really know what gopher wood is. As one gentleman said, Noah said, "What's gopher wood?" And God said, "Well, gopher wood and build an ark." Okay. That was, you can laugh about that on Tuesday when you get that. That's fine. But we can assume that it was a very strong wood. You think of the deluge that would come. The wood itself, even with all of the pitch, all of the tar and bitumen that would have been smeared outside and inside, they couldn't have balsa wood, within that waterproofing. It would have to be very strong wood. And so while this may be an extinct form of wood or unknown to us exactly what it's describing, we can assume it was a strong wood. And while these are very general schematics and we think, well, a cubit is approximately 18 inches. It would have been the measurement from the tip of the finger to the elbow. And so we can extrapolate that mathematically, what this ark would have looked like. It's very general schematics, but it's just enough for us to get the general idea and be even able to figure out that there was enough room on this to do exactly what Noah was called to do, which was to take the 8 members of his family and enough of various kinds of animals to be able to start over and for life to begin again on the earth. But people like to ask the question, they say, well, could Noah have really built this? I mean, it's not like there was the local shipyard and he could go down and ask for advice or things like this. But what we have to be careful not to do is make ourselves guilty of chronological snobbery. We can easily act like, well, we've got all the technology in the last 100 years or so, and nobody before our generation was really able to do much. Well, that's not exactly true. They would have had tools, they would have had the ability that it would have taken. And plus, when you look further down the road in the Pentateuch, and you see God's giving of the specific instructions for the building of the tabernacle, what you also find there is supernatural help. You find the filling of the Spirit to actually do the arts and crafts necessary to build the tabernacle to exact specification so that God might be worshipped the way He desires to be worshipped. And whether it was just through natural gifting that God had given Noah or through spiritual gifting that God gave Noah, the fact of the matter is that God called Noah to this task and therefore God empowered Noah to accomplish this task. Scripture asks, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? If God told Noah to build this boat and gave him the specifics with which to build it, God was confident that it would be done. Well, fifthly, we have God's methodology described. And again, this isn't the actual story of the flood yet. This is God speaking of the flood before it happens. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Now J.G. Voss, in his study book on the book of Genesis, he is a philosophically brilliant man, but also logically and interactively, experientially, it was so simple that it really slaps you across the face. He said a lot of people will come, skeptics, and they'll say, well, there's no way that the ark was big enough to hold two of every kind of animal. Even if, just looking at species, there was no way it was big enough to hold two of every species of animal on the earth. And he said, you need to ask them two questions. One, how big was the ark? Because generally people who say this have no idea how big the ark was. And then the next question you need to ask them is, how many species of animals were there on the earth when the ark was built? And I can tell you they don't know the answer to that. And if they can't answer those two questions, we don't need to worry about anything else that they have to say on the subject. There's a subtle brilliance there in J.G. Voss's understanding. The fact is that we trust Scripture. That he wasn't taking every form of dog on the ark. He certainly didn't take the chihuahuas on the ark. Thank you. LJ got that. The rest of you can get that later. He didn't take every form. We know through breeding that you can develop different kinds of animals and even plants. And it wasn't just animals that went on the ark. No, it was God was setting the parameters for the survival of people, of animals, and of plants. As he was outlining to Noah what would go on the ark. And the question comes, was the flood a local flood or a universal flood? And I believe the clear teaching of Scripture is that it was a universal flood. It wouldn't make the point that it makes later about the water being so high above the mountains. There would not be a need to build an ark, only to travel to the part of the world where the flood wouldn't happen. God wouldn't be so careful to preserve the seed of the woman in the way that He did if others in other parts of the world would survive. He wouldn't be so clear in that all flesh, all kinds of animals and plants and people will die in this tragedy if it were not so. So God describes His methodology, that the flood is going to come. It's going to come on the whole earth, and it's going to destroy the earth. And this is a great trauma, as we talked earlier about the age of the earth and these types of things. We don't have the data to process that because the flood was such a stressful moment on the globe that it really takes data and makes it topsy-turvy. So God describes His methodology of what He's going to do. He sets the parameters not just for the judgment, but also for the salvation from the judgment for people, animals, and plants. And then God's faithfulness is summarized in the last of this. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. What's interesting is God says that He will establish a covenant with Noah. And we know a covenant is an agreement between two parties. One party might be greater and one lesser. There's stipulations, there's requirements, there's condemnations, these types of things. What we see is God's faithfulness shining through Noah as Noah did all that God commanded him to do. It just makes that simple statement, Noah did this. These are the types of believers that we should pray to be. That God's commentary of faithfulness through us would be that Joel did this. That Bill did this. That Pat did this. That Dave did this. That God's covenant promises are flowing through us. His faithfulness is coming through us so that all that God commands us is what we are interested to do. And again, this is a sign of God's faithfulness because our obedience is always a sign of God's faithfulness to us. It's always a sign that His Spirit is in us and among us, working in us and through us. So this wraps up this portion. As we press on, we'll look at Noah, the righteous, part 2, and we'll see where the flood goes and where things go after that. But we should be encouraged that Noah didn't garner God's favor because he deserved it. Somehow built up an account with God, so God said, well, now I have to reward him. Now I have to save him from my coming judgment. But we should be thankful for God's grace, which is true for us today as well. That it's because of His grace that we are kept from the wrath to come. It's by His grace that we are kept from the coming judgment. Stand with me as I pray and as we close the service this afternoon. Lord, it is by Your hand that Noah was moved to obedience, by Your Spirit that his heart was stirred to obey You and love You. Father, we pray for ourselves that Your Spirit would so fill us that all that You command us would be what we are interested to do. That we would be faithful because You are faithful in us and through us. Lord, we are thankful for Your grace. We are thankful for Your mercy and love and Your goodness that saves us from the coming destruction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now receive the Lord's blessing at the close of this Lord's Day. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.